Sometimes you come across a person and you don't know quite who you're dealing with. Years ago, in the early part of the last century, a man, his car broke down. It was a Ford. Now, we have some jokes about that. Fix. And a local expert. F-O-R-D has become an acrostic, which we could discuss later. This young man, his car was on the side of the road and it was broken down. And he was working on it for a few hours and he just couldn't seem to fix what was wrong with it. So the hood was up and unsuccessfully he stood there frustrated when an older gentleman came by, saw that he was broken down and he pulled over to help him. When he stepped out of his car and came over and he said, "Can I take a look?" So he did and he looked under the hood. And after just a few short minutes, he said, "Try to start it now." Start it up perfectly, and it ran perfectly well. The young man was astonished. He said, "How in the world did you fix it so quickly? And how did you know exactly what it needed?" And the man wiped off his hands, and he stuck one out, and he said, "Well, I'm Henry Ford. I made this car. I know how it works." I don't know if that's apocryphal or not, so our Ford expert will have to tell me later. I think I remember reading that a long time ago in a book that I read when I was in high school. Sometimes you don't know who you're dealing with. It was the same with Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus came and he did amazing things. He lived about 2,000 years ago and he astounded people with healing the sick, with making whole the broken, and even with his words commanding the very weather, and it would obey him. On one occasion that we looked at in Sunday school, Jesus did this. He commanded the winds and the waves to be quiet, to be still, and it happened. And it became a great calm on that lake. So his disciples even said about him, they were afraid, and they said, "Who is this? Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" And the answer is this. This Jesus of Nazareth, who walked and lived and taught and healed, he is God. He is the Creator. In our passage today, Colossians 1 verses 15 through 20, we will see that Jesus is the Creator. This passage is linked with what has come before, where the apostle is talking to these Colossians, a group of believers that gathered in one man's house, probably a large room in his house, a guy named Philemon. They were a gathering of people from that city who believed the gospel. And he has been praying for them, and he says, "I'm thankful for you. And I just thank God because I see in your life that there's faith and hope and love, and I've been praying for you every time I think about you so that you will have wisdom and you'll have strength and you'll have joy in your thanksgiving." And then in this passage, what he does is he sort of takes us up and he sort of elevates us with these Colossians to look specifically at this person, Jesus Christ. And the big thing that we're looking at is the answer to the question, who exactly is this? Who are we dealing with when we say we have faith in Christ? Well, what we see here is that he is the beloved Son in whom we have redemption. Who is he? He is the Creator of all. He is supreme over all. And as you grasp this, friends, this is something that can't be understood naturally. The more I study this, the more I'm convinced, along with the passage that Gordon just shared with our children, the gospel and the truth of who he is cannot be comprehended naturally. We need God's help to climb this mountain, as it were, and to see from this vista the glory of Christ, to see him as he is portrayed in these words. But if you grasp Colossians 1, 15 through 20, trusting it, it will give you stability through every step of your life. And that, I believe, is the purpose of this passage. Now, we can understand it, which it has very complicated, very tightly packed phrases, but we can understand it very simply by looking at it this way. Verses 15 through 17 is the first part. 18 through 20 is the second part. The first part shows us that Christ is the Creator. Creator of everything that there is. And in verses 18 through 20, we see that Christ is the Creator of the new creation. Of what God is now doing in making a new creation. So first, He's the Creator, verses 15 through 17. We see that it begins with this phrase. It's actually two phrases that are coupled together. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. What does it mean that He is the image of the invisible God? You know, there's a question that people will come up with, and they'll ask, you know, what is God really like? And if we go to the Bible with that question, we ask, can you know what God is really like? What we will see in the Bible is actually a hard answer. 1 Timothy 6:16 summarizes it this way. It says that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. The answer that the Bible gives us is this. God is so holy. He dwells in such glory. It's like when Moses went on the mountain. Only Moses was allowed to get that close. If anyone touched the mountain, they would be killed. The answer that the Bible gives us then is this. Can you know what God is like? You cannot know or see God unless and as much only as He is willing to reveal Himself. In fact, when He does, He has to make you strong enough to comprehend who He is in all of His glory. He has to make you strong enough to be able to see the light of His glory, to be close to Him in those ways. Think about Jesus when He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was a terrifying experience for the disciples that were with Jesus when He was changed in their presence. But here, verse 15, it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The God who cannot be known or seen has revealed Himself. He has made Himself known through Jesus Christ. And what this means, the image, is this. It means that He is the perfect, genuine display of God, of the very God. Now, when Jesus and His disciples were in the upper room on the night before He was crucified, one of His disciples asked Him a question. Philip came to Him, and Jesus was talking about going away to be with the Father, and then later to take them to be with Him where He is. And Philip says, he says, Lord Jesus, just show us the Father. Just show us the Father, and that's enough for us. We'll be good. And Jesus says, can you picture this? Familiar to us. Jesus says, Philip, and He points to Himself, have I been with you for so long, and you still do not know Me? Jesus points to Himself when He talks to Philip. And then He says, whoever has seen Me has seen the Father. Don't you know that I'm in the Father and the Father is in Me? That they are one? What Jesus is saying there is what we have here in Colossians, that to know Jesus, to comprehend Him, to read about who He is and what He has done through the Bible, is to see the image of God truly. He is what God is like. He is the way we can know the Father and the Spirit. He is that genuine display. The passage that Gordon preached to our little children, it says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is not naturally understood. It says that in their case, the God of the world, that's the unbeliever, the God of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see the picture there? If Satan has a prisoner, he doesn't just hold him in chains, he covers his eyes. And what Jesus does with this gospel is this. The light gets through. That's what his message was about. God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone into our hearts. We were all in that condition. We were all blinded and in darkness until this knowledge of God in Christ came to us. Now, here's a way that we can apply it right away. You have to understand this. You cannot find God except in and through Jesus Christ. Jesus alone is the image of the invisible God. Jesus alone is the way that we know God truly, purely. He's the image of the invisible God. He is also called the firstborn of all creation. Or your translation might say the firstborn over all creation. This is not talking about Jesus being born as if he was created. Definitely not. We'll cover that more in a minute. What this phrase firstborn means is this was a loaded term. This was a concept that anyone would know about back then. Today when we hear firstborn, we just think the first child that's born in a family. That's not all of the meaning that it carries. And this is explained in a commentary by a guy named Doug Moo, where, you know, in the political world, we use the term gate, and it has all of these connotations. It started with Watergate, and now we have all these other things. We have Spygate, we have Laptopgate, we have all of these things. When we hear the word gate kind of joined together with another phrase, what we understand is there was some kind of a political scheme that was going on, and it's now being uncovered. It's being revealed. So all of that meaning comes to us with the word gate. The word firstborn, no political scandal here. The word firstborn means something that is complex like that. It means someone that has lordship, someone that has authority. The firstborn in a noble royal family is the one who receives a territory, a kingdom. The firstborn son becomes the next king, the prince that's in line to be king with the title and the domain of a crown of nobility. A person in a family in old days would have, the firstborn would have the inheritance of the estate. That's what it means with Jesus here. He is the firstborn over all creation. And what does that mean? It means that all of creation, everything that you can see, everything you can't see, everything that has been created, he rules it. He's the Lord of everything. He has all authority. And so this lordship is explained in verse 16. It says there's a reason, and this is why. Verse 16, "For in him all things were created. For by him all things were created. In heaven and on earth," this list, "visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." The reason he is Lord over all is because he's the creator. He is the one who made it. He is the one who rules over it all. Now, when it says things in heaven and on earth, it is a comprehensive expression. And then he uses this phrase, things that are visible and things that are invisible. And I was thinking about that. Things that are visible. Most of science through history comes by watching and observing what happens, studying it, writing down the patterns, and understanding it. When I was young, they launched the Hubble telescope, and we have had some amazing images. And the way that we study the universe is through images, mostly, sometimes through sounds. But watching the images, watching how things move, watching the dynamics of the universe, we can learn a lot. There's a new telescope that was launched on Christmas Day called the James Webb Space Telescope. You've probably, if you're a nerd, you've probably heard about this. You've probably read about this. It has a system with 18 mirrors. It is going through a process of alignment right now, and it is supposed to be able to see deeper into the universe than we have seen through the Hubble because of the way that it synthesizes multiple images that it takes from deep space and takes images. And it also has a big fan sort of a thing to block out other light behind it. Pretty cool stuff. You can see the images on the NASA website. So this is supposed to see deeper than Hubble. What it does is it observes what is visible in our universe, the things that are visible. The scientists that study the universe tell us that the universe is observably, so far, 93 billion light years in diameter. That's what we know so far. That's a pretty big universe. And we observe our solar system and our planet. Our Earth rotates one time every 24 hours. The sun rotates. The sun is moving through our galaxy, but our planet rotates around the sun in 365 days. The sun is a natural phenomenon that we could observe, and what we see with the sun is these massive millions of tons of hydrogen changing to helium every second, and on the surface of the sun, it burns at 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. It is this massive source of energy, and it will last a long, long time. How do we know that? We've watched it. It's visible. We observe these things. Now, our sun has eight planets that rotate around it, and our solar system is moving at a rate of 134 miles per second. If you ever feel dizzy, maybe that's why. We're just talking about the observable universe. It's understood that there are 200 billion stars in our galaxy called the Milky Way Galaxy. 6 billion of these have systems of planets circling around them like ours. And then you zoom out, and it is understood or estimated that there are at least 125 billion galaxies in the visible universe. What have we covered? A little bit of what is visible. What does it say here? Jesus, it says, in him were all things created. All these things were created visible. That's what we just talked about. And invisible. It says then thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Those are spiritual beings. Those are titles that we have in Scripture for both angels and demons, and different ranks of them. Those are spiritual beings in the universe which are definitely there. They exist. They were created by Jesus, and he rules over them all. Things visible and invisible. And it says that all things have been created through him and for him. Now, whenever it says for him, there's a unique preposition there. And literally, if we translated this, it would say into him. Now, that's a unique way to say it, and that's for a reason. Because what we get is this concept that Jesus, in this massive universe, Jesus doesn't exist within this universe. This universe exists and was created within him. He's that great. That's God. So here's the question. Do you grasp his greatness? You need to know this so that you don't mistake him as one spiritual resource. You don't look to him and then say, well, that's good, but I need to go and find healing, and I need to go and find life. I need to go and find truth somewhere else. Jesus is God the Son, supreme, firstborn over all creation. He has supremacy. Now we look at the middle of this passage, verses 17, and then just the first line of verse 18, and what we have is sort of a hinge. Jesus is the creator. He made all things. And it says here that he holds them all together. He is before all things, and all things hold together in him. He holds it all together. That's a summary, verse 17, of Jesus as the creator. The first line in verse 18 is a summary of what follows, that Christ is the creator of the new creation. These two things are coupled together. Now, before we leave that Jesus as the creator, I want you to understand something. that because he holds all things together, what that means is this. You know, everything has atoms. Everything is made up of atoms, these tiny parts that stick together. And they keep working. The laws of physics keep holding together. Gravity still works. And the things that your heart keeps beating, your hands keep moving, only because he causes it to be so. Your lungs keep breathing because of that. All things that are happening, all of this galaxy and the universe that are moving, he's the one that makes it so. And because it is so, on a great scale, you can also see this on the small scale. He moves the stars. He causes them to keep acting the way they do. And then we can learn from a little children's song. Because of that, because of who he is, he's got the whole world in his hands. He's got you in his hands. He's got the mommies and the babies in his hands. Listen, these things that are happening in Eastern Europe, the things that are happening in Washington, the things that are happening in your family, the things that you don't know how you can possibly handle them that keep you awake at night with anxiety, he is able to rule over it all, and he does. He's got the whole world in his hands. He holds it all together. Does that mean that sinful mankind won't twist things and do evil? Sinful man will continue to do evil. People will do evil things. But he will only allow what is good for his people, and he will work together everything that is happening for our good and for his glory in the end. It's beyond our understanding. You know, we're talking about like food shortages in parts of the world and the prices of things going through the roof. These are not friendly days to live in our world. And in certain places, it's much worse than others. But guess what? He is able to provide a feast in the wilderness. He's able to spread a table in the presence of our enemies. He's able to provide for his people to accomplish what he wants and to take care of people. Okay, he's got the whole world in his hands. The summary of what is ahead in the first line of verse 18 says this, and he is the head of the body, the church. Okay, now this is coupled together because he's the creator of creation, which is amazing and massive and beautiful and observably just full of majesty. And he's the creator of a new creation. And now this Jesus of Nazareth that was crucified for these Colossians just a few decades before, they're talking about him and understanding the greatness of who he is. And then they're told he's the head of the church. And just think about this little phrase. He's the creator of a new creation, which is called the church. At the very center is the church. He's going to make all things new, but he's making it new by making a people first. And this term that he uses for church is a term that Paul uses in writing to these Colossians several times. Later in this book, he's talking about this. The word church, it's the word ecclesia, and it just means a gathering, like we're doing today. We are assembling together. They, as you'll hear in Philemon and later in this book, in places like Hierapolis and Laodicea, in that area, the gatherings of believers, that's what they're called. It's just us. And when we are worshiping in the name of this Jesus of Nazareth, he's saying, this is God's new creation. He's bringing it very close to us. So, this Jesus is the head of the church, okay? This term is very important. He is the head of the body, the church. When a body doesn't have a head, it's not alive. Pretty simple. Pretty simple biology there. Here's some things. This is an analogy that's used in the scriptures for believers. We are called the body of Christ. We are considered parts of a body in the analogy. We are put together with one head, and that is Jesus. He's our head. Because he's the head, the analogy works this way. In him we have life. Because we're connected to him, we are made alive. He is the head means he is in charge. Okay? And we are fit together in him. So we're good at different things. We have different gifts, different abilities. We have diversity of interests. But we have one thing in common, and that is that Jesus is our head, and therefore we are fitted together. Okay, we're like this bionic creature, but it's good because he's creating us. So Jesus is our head. This is good. This one that made the whole universe is making a new creation, and it begins with his people. So as we continue in verse 18, it says this, he is the beginning. There's a reference to Genesis 1:1, the creator, but look in this way. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So it's creation language, just like the beginning of Genesis, but it says it in a unique way. He is the beginning, the firstborn. That's the phrase we just learned, meaning his lordship over all. In what way? In what kind of creation? What is he doing now? He's causing a new creation to come out from death into life. He is the firstborn from the dead. It goes back to verse 15 with that phrase, firstborn. But instead of making this, what we're talking about is a tomb that was left empty after he had physically fully died and for 3 days and three nights was laid there without heartbeat, without breath, without motion. And he came alive again. Because he came alive again, because he overcame the grave, he is a ruler, he is a lord over this new creation. And that's what it's telling us. This little phrase comes after this. It's telling us, for what reason is he the firstborn from the dead? Why did he determine that he should die and rise again? This is an amazing thing. It says, so that in everything, comprehensively everything, he might have the supremacy. In all creation, he made it, he's the Lord of it. In the new creation, he is doing something powerfully. This astounds me. When the Lord Jesus, God the Son, made everything, in Genesis we read about it, how did he do it? With his words, with his powerful words. He said, let there be, and there was. And all of this amazing world and all of this universe that we can observe, he made it with his words. What did he have to do to make a new creation? He did this. He rose from the dead. He is the leader. He is the beginning and the finisher of our faith, the one that leads us into this new creation, the one that takes us there. He has first place. He has supremacy. When we say supremacy, it means that you are superior to all in authority, power, and status. Now, he who is supreme must be recognized by people as supreme. And so the question for us is this. If you are a believer, are you in alignment with him as being supreme in all things? If you are not a believer, then your answer is probably not. Let me give you some areas where he must be supreme, that is above all else in your life. He must be supreme over your relationships. He must be supreme over your priorities, over your finances, over your leisure. He must be first place, supreme in your work. He must be supreme in your career, in your goals, in your affections, in your love. He must be the ruler of all. If he is the Lord of all, then he must be that for all of us. Now, not everyone recognizes this yet. It says that so that he might be supreme and might have supremacy. This is something that is coming about. This is not yet fully realized. Not yet has every knee bowed to him. Us, even we who are believers, are not fully in alignment with his lordship, with him as the firstborn over all things. But we're being brought into that. There will be a day when everyone will recognize and will bend the knee to his supremacy. It says this in verse 19, continuing on. It says that all the fullness, for in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The fullness there is the main concept. And it's dwelling in him, referring to Jesus of Nazareth. Now you picture just a man, a physical body that had been crucified, was raised, and then ascended. These Colossians learned about it and they believed, and they were set apart, just like we have. Here we are understanding something, and that is the divinity of Christ, which we will hear about more in this book. But here's the point. Full deity dwells in this person, Jesus Christ. When he commanded the winds and the waves, when he healed people, when he touched lepers, when he healed the blind and the sick and the lame and all the things that he did, whenever he gave answers to the hardest questions, whenever he foiled and confounded his opponents, it wasn't just a great person that was very smart. This was God who became a person. We'll see this in chapter 2 in Colossians. It says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." What it says in Hebrews 10, I think, is a good explanation. That sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, speaking about Christ and his incarnation, but a body you have prepared for me. Now, what does that mean? The picture is this, that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. This young girl, Mary, a teenager probably, she was found to be with child. How? From the Holy Spirit, the scripture says. What does that mean? It means that the Holy Spirit generated a physical life inside this young woman, Mary. And then one came to dwell in that, who is eternally God, 100% God. God the Son joined all of his godness to a physical body forever to be firstborn over all of new creation, to redeem us, to create, when he creates a new heavens and a new earth, to bring us into this new creation. God the Son did this. This is the same Jesus of Nazareth that was crucified and then buried and then raised again. In him, all the fullness of God is dwelling. All of it. Nothing was left out of his wisdom, of his power, of his perfection in every way. Every attribute of God, everything that God is, dwells in him. Fullness of deity dwells in him. So believing in this and trusting in his fullness and not in your own goodness is the very gateway, the doorway to becoming one of his people. That's how we become a Christian. You see, we realize that in him is all sufficiency. It's all the fullness of God. And he welcomes us to that. And we come to him realizing we don't have enough. We don't have enough to be able to draw near to God, to be welcomed into his kingdom. This is how you enter his kingdom. You see him who has all fullness welcoming you, and you say, I need that, and let me come based on what you have offered me in the fullness of who you are. You come to Christ as one who has all fullness, not just as a new believer, but as a Christian. We keep returning to him. Do you ever find yourself empty? Emotionally, spiritually, physically? He's the Lord of all of that. You need to keep going to him. In John 1:16, his fullness is expressed here as well. In the first chapter of John, chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." And the picture there is like waves that keep coming at a shoreline. His grace keeps coming at us. He keeps doing good. He is never exhausted. In all of his fullness, he is more than you will ever need for every good thing. And as a believer, you need many things. Still, they are always to be found in him, from him, through him. But most of what you need, most of all, beyond all things, is peace with God. And he is the one who came to give us that. Look at what it says next. We should not turn elsewhere. We should not look or turn to anything else. Verse 20, last verse in this passage. Through him, God was pleased, through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Just a couple phrases here where it says, through him to reconcile all things. Did you notice the word all shows up a lot in this passage? It shows up 8 times to talk about everything or completeness. Now, what does it mean that he is reconciling all things? You could look at it one of two ways, and you'd be reasonable and figure this out. It might mean all that is going to be and will be redeemed is redeemed in Him. Or it could mean, because there are things that are in rebellion and will remain in rebellion even after the new heavens and earth are established, that those things are all set right. So He's reconciling things. I think it means the former. I think it means that everything in creation, people made in His image that are being redeemed, set right, everything in this angelic realm where angels are serving Him, He is bringing what ought to be of the new creation into alignment right now by redeeming people. And then it says this, it's that comprehensive phrase that we saw earlier, but it's shifted. You notice earlier that it said in verse 16, in heaven and on earth, and now in verse 20 it says, whether on earth or in heaven. Now, whenever someone does this, it's a very intentional thing to be comprehensive. You see the very same thing in Genesis 2:4, and then you see it a few other times in the Bible. This is a comprehensive thing to say all that there is. Every single thing that God has made, creation and new creation, He Himself is making peace in all realms. How? He's reconciling by making peace by the blood of His cross. And here's the thing, he has to make peace because people are in rebellion against God until they are reconciled because of His blood, because of Him who is the Lamb who was slain. And He fulfilled that Old Testament image of the Exodus where the Passover lamb was slain and all the people that were under it were safe. They were safe from the wrath of God. And God made peace for us when Jesus died on a cross, a Roman cross. He has reconciled us by that blood. What do we mean by that? He who is God, who joined Himself to that body forever, was hanged on a cross, and His blood poured out, and His very life drained away from Him. Why? Because He was a substitute. He was giving Himself as an atoning sacrifice. And so we get to the very amazing thing. When we see all that is in creation, and then we hear and learn about what is this new creation, friends, I tell you, in the creation, God only had to say words. But look at what He did. Look at when you stack up all these things. We see that He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. We see He was raised from the dead. We see that in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. We see His incarnation and His life of obedience. He did that. We see here that He was pleased to reconcile all things. He began it when He was raised from the dead, and He is continuing to do it in heaven as our mediator. He brings us back into peace. And we see here that the very heart of this, the very center of His redeeming work and His powerful creating work of His new creation was done at the cross, where He made an atoning sacrifice to take your place, to make a new creation, to welcome you in, making peace for you with God, who dwells in unapproachable light. God Himself is making a new creation, and we are welcomed in. Sometimes you don't know who you're dealing with. Sometimes you don't know just who it is. When we say Jesus, Paul has taken us up to this vista, as it were, to see a person who's not just some guy. He is God the Creator of all creation and of all new creation. Are you reconciled to Him? Do you understand that turning to anything else for life, for healing, for wisdom is folly? Why would you turn to anyone or anything else? In Him is every good thing. And so the Apostle Paul takes us up here, and we'll begin next week with returning to this, where we will see that He is the Redeemer. But this is how far we've come in God's Word. Let's pray together.